For many of you, you know that, may be aware that I work here at the church as the facilities administrator here. But prior to working here at Countryside Bible Church, I had worked in the building and planning department for a small municipal city. Part of my job was to know and understand the building codes that the city required of its residents to help the citizens know how to build in a way that was both safe for them and the community. If someone wanted to build an addition to their home or perhaps even remodel it, there were certain codes and guidelines that needed to be followed. As you could imagine, some people did not like operating under said ordinances and codes put in place by the city building department. So often, you had rogue individuals who proceeded to build large projects, overhauls of their homes without considering the codes that were put in place. It was not uncommon to find something similar to this, where you have an electrical panel maybe in the shower. Now, I didn't pull these from the city that I worked for, but you can imagine that may not be safe. Or how about this? This is a parent's nightmare right here. Door opening over to the stairwell of a home. But you know, it wasn't always the homeowner's fault for not following the city building codes. Some of you probably experienced this. Maybe you just hired the wrong contractor, like these two guys here. I would not recommend these gentlemen for your next home project. So although, you know, we can look at these photos, we can laugh at these photos, the reality is it would be unwise and detrimental to you and others if you chose to build your home that was unsafe, which is why city codes and ordinances exist. See, in a similar way, God has established a set of covenantal codes in the book of Exodus for the Israelites to abide and live by. These are not separate laws from the 10 words or the 10 commandments as we all know them, but rather these are laws which proceeded from the foundation of the 10 commandments. One commentator put it this way, he says that if the 10 commandments are the sun, the laws and ordinances from chapters 21 through 23 are the sun rays which proceed from the sun. This is to say that these laws that we are working through right now are really an extension, a more detailed extension of the 10 words of Yahweh's law. Today we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 2 as we continue the study of the various laws. Now, as a reminder, we are dealing with two types of laws as we work through these chapters. It's first the apodictic law and the casuistic law. Apodictic law is the absolute and clearly states a command or prohibition. These are the thou shall and thou shall not laws. Casuistic laws is the case-based law. It takes into account specific circumstances. Usually the law begins with, if a man does this, then this will happen. This will happen to the man. So the last time you all met, you studied through the laws according to personal property, as Mark taught. Today we're going to consider laws according to social responsibility. Laws according to social responsibility. Here's our lesson theme for this morning. It's this, that these select laws guide and govern believers to live in an unwavering devotion to Yahweh and reflect Yahweh's justice and compassion for his people. Today we're going to consider five laws which Yahweh has set to govern the social responsibility of all true followers. So if you have your Bibles open, Exodus 22, today we're going to finish the chapter. We find ourselves in verse 16. And we're going to read verse 16 and 17 for now. The Word of God says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. So this first law that Moses captures for us is that of the law concerning seduction. The law concerning seduction. This is a case law as it relates to the circumstances of premarital sex. It says if you look at the word seduce there in our text, that word seduce means to entice or to persuade. This was not an act of force such as rape, but rather this is an act of both parties, the unmarried man and the unmarried woman, virgin woman, agreeing to consensual relations outside of the covenant of marriage. So not only was the man who committed such an act of robbing a young woman of her purity, which was reserved for her husband, but the man was also robbing the virgin girl's family of not paying the bride price to betroth her. See, if the man who slept with the virgin woman was indicted for this act, what was his sentencing? Well, look at verse 16. It says, the consequence of a man who had premarital sex with a virgin, it says he was to pay a dowry for her to be his wife. A dowry is the bride price a man would pay to a family. In return, the promise is that the father would give his daughter to the man to be his wife. So what was the bride price that a man would have to pay? This gift usually consists of a sum of money, livestock, grains. Sometimes it was a commitment to labor for the father to then earn the hand of the daughter, as such was the case for Jacob, who labored for 7 years for Laban. See, the man who seduced an unmarried girl was still responsible to pay the bride price for the girl to be his wife. However, as we see in verse 17, the father reserved every right to refuse giving his daughter over to the man. Not only could the father refuse giving his daughter over to the man, but he was still entitled to receiving money, compensation, from the fornicator that was equal to the bride price. But why? Why was the father still due the bride price if he chose not to give his daughter to the man she had been intimate with? It's because the daughter, having been made impure for having had relations, was not considered desirable anymore. It would be increasingly difficult for a father to marry her off to someone of the father's choosing, which meant the father's opportunity to earn a bride price for his daughter was compromised. Now, we might look at this and think, you know, were women just treated as property during this time? We have to remember, this was a different age in which this was happening. You know, fathers would have sons and daughters and again, would use those children to gain something for their household, to leave a legacy. Sometimes they would make an agreement with a family to marry off a son or a daughter so that they could be combined with another house name. So it should not be no surprise to you and me that God's design for sex has always been reserved for the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. You see, anything outside of what God has instituted is a transgression against a holy God. You know, fortunately, the world we live in today has distorted the design for sex. And a statistic gathered by the Institute of Family Studies in March of 2023 is quite shocking. It says that they found that around 70% of people cohabit before marriage, And almost 90% have had sex before they marry. It's quite shocking to know we live in a world where that is often encouraged and paraded. But that was not God's design for marriage, for sex. God designed it to be a covenant between a husband and a wife. You know, perhaps you know someone who maybe in your family, perhaps, or young adult or grandchild that's an appropriate age. Have you had a conversation with them about God's design for sex being reserved for marriage? You know, it's often looked at as taboo to speak of such things, but who's going to teach your children? Who's going to teach your grandchildren about God's design for marriage, for sex? Understand this, that there's no sin that is too great for God to forgive. You know, maybe you know someone that is cohabiting with someone and they're not married. God can still forgive them if they are willing to repent of their transgressions and place their faith and trust in a God who loves to forgive. Hope remains for them. So we've seen the law concerning seduction, verses 16 through 17, but now let's consider this. Let's look at the laws concerning wickedness, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." We see here the transition from the case laws in verse 16 and 17 to now we get into those apodictic laws in these verses. And in these three verses, we see three different ways people degrade themselves. The first we see is through sorcery in verse 18. You see, these were men and women who were practitioners of magic. Sorcerers would often alter people's state of consciousness through drugs and potions for, of course, the right price. They were also mediums, meaning that they would have contact with demonic powers and could speak to the dead through witchcraft. If you remember in 1 Samuel 28, King Saul sought the inquiry of a medium after witnessing the Philistine camp that again made him fearful and trembled. He didn't trust in God during that time. So what does Saul do? He can't wait around. He wants to inquire Samuel. So he calls for one of the mediums, calls the medium to contact the prophet Samuel from the dead. And so their occult practices were dangerous and sought to undermine God, which is why that was prohibited by Yahweh. This was a great offense. It was trying to harness powers to make it seem like they had the capability of God. And so these sorceresses, both men and women, are called out here in verse 18, but it's not just there that we stop. We continue on and we see not just sorcery as a degrading practice, but so was the act of bestiality. See, this perverted act to lay with animals was prevalent amongst the Canaanites in the ancient world. This was a regular practice for the Canaanites. Some believed even that debasing themselves to such acts would mean a fruitful livestock, sort of kind of an offering, if you will. A person who conducted such debased acts had no regard for God. They had no regard to live a moral life. Because perversion had overtaken these people who did such grotesque acts. They were blinded by their sin. Again, remember, sex that's exercised outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, is an abomination to what God has made holy and sacred. Anything outside that covenant of a husband and a wife, any other sexual act done is an abomination to what God has made holy. But we go on. A degenerate, wicked behavior not just includes sorcery and bestiality, but it also includes idolatry. See, sacrifices in the ancient world were considered acts of worship. So offering sacrifices to a false god meant the worship of a false god. So what did these three acts of degenerate behavior seek to do? Why would people turn to substances and dark magic? Why would they turn to perverted sexuality and worshiping everything else but the one true God? Well, I believe the same questions could be asked of our society today, who have distorted and suppressed God's standard of godly living. You see, people do not like living under the authority of God. So what happens? What happens? Society proceeds to degrade themselves because that is what sin does. It turns people away from God. There is no end to how perverse and debased sin can grow into. Now, I intentionally skipped the result, the violation rather, of each of these three behaviors, but do you see what the common result for each debased behavior is? What is it? It's death. It says if these people are conducting themselves in this sinful way, they are to be put to death. See, God does not tolerate anyone who would violate his standard of righteousness, which is why capital punishment was necessary at this time. Remember, Israel is being set apart from the nations at this period, right? They are set apart to be the example for everyone. This was the old covenant written to ancient Israel, who needed to practice such justice so that they would remain purified from any acts that would distract them from following Yahweh. But what does that mean for you and I today who are under the new covenant of Jesus Christ? See, because of the new covenant with Christ, we're not to go out and take the lives of people who practice sorcery or bestiality or idolatry today, although those acts are still happening in today's world. This is not our judgment to exercise. This is not the responsibility of the church of this age. No, judgment is Yahweh's. But what we are to do is, you and I are to be faithful evangelists and to share the saving gospel with a world that is already dead. I mean, think about your testimony and how you were once dead. You know, you might look at those sins that we've just looked at and think, man, what egregious sins, you know, I would never fall into something like that. And of course, that's true, but we've all broken God's law. We've all been dead. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're due just as much the punishment that you and I once were deserved. Sin is sin, regardless of how heinous we might perceive it to be. You know, the sins that we committed this week, you know, maybe that was lying or coveting, or jealousy, or anger, or lust. These are all equally offensive to God and deserving of death as the person who practices sorcery or lies with animals. But friends, the good news is that we serve a patient God. A God full of grace and mercy and full of compassion for people. And that is exactly the character we are to display so that you and I can be used as the instruments that God would use to bring to salvation the person who practices lawlessness. So my question to you is, are you being a faithful instrument? Are you being used to go out to share the saving work of Christ? We've seen the two laws which Yahweh has set to govern our personal conduct, and the first we've seen was the law concerning seduction. We've seen now the laws concerning wickedness. But now let's consider the laws concerning injustice. The laws concerning injustice. Look at verse 21. It says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." See, in these verses, we see a law established which forbids the strangers being oppressed. That Hebrew word for oppress can also mean mistreat or take advantage of. But who exactly are these strangers that the Israelites are prohibited from oppressing and mistreating? That word stranger in Hebrew translates to the word alien or resident alien, which means that these were people who had resided in foreign lands who did not have the same benefits as a natural-born citizen of the land. These unfortunate strangers lacked guarantees of ever owning property. They were often extremely poor. They were often exploited and taken advantage of as well. It would be safe to assume that these strangers were subjected to abuse on a regular basis. These were indeed the less fortunate of that day. But look at the end of verse 21. You know, God could have simply left Moses with the instruction for Israel to not oppress strangers. Could have just said that, right? But he doesn't. Look at what he does in verse 21. This is interesting. He says, "For you were strangers in the land of Egypt." See, God is making it very personal here for Israel. A real gut punch to them, if you will. He wanted the Israelites to be reminded that they too were once considered strangers. For 400 years, they were enslaved and mistreated. They felt what it was like to be a victim of abuse. Because the Israelites had been oppressed themselves, they could have compassion for the less fortunate. They themselves experienced what God here is prohibiting them from doing with strangers. But not only were the Israelites prohibited from treating the aliens of the land unjustly, but look at verse 22. He says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." See, widows and orphans were often considered the most vulnerable and powerless people in the ancient world. See, neither of them possessed the power to maybe work and care for themselves, so they were truly at the mercy of others giving to help them out. Remember, this was the ancient world we're speaking of. So women were often represented by their husband and did not have rights to maybe own the lands. So if a woman's husband had died and she became a widow, she would need to seek remarriage if she stood any chance of not struggling through life alone. Unfortunately for the widows who were older, and were past the capability of childbearing. They were truly women who were overlooked and not sought for. But even for the orphan, they too were just as vulnerable as the widow, as they had no one to care for them. These were people who were all but considered the abandoned class of people, the forgotten ones, the ones that no one wanted to care for. But I love this. Look at this. But look at the compassion that God has for the helpless. What are the consequences for a man who would mistreat the weak? Verse 23. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Does God have concern for the lowly? Does he have compassion for the vulnerable? Does God hear the cries of his people? He does. See, the anger of God was provoked with the mistreatment of the helpless, so much that the result was God would seek judgment against the Israelite man who would commit these forsaken acts. Now, don't misunderstand the anger of Yahweh. He is without sin and does not become angry out of an unrighteousness, as we're so often guilty of. No, the anger of Yahweh is a righteous anger. An anger that is stirred up by the transgressions and self-righteous acts that people commit against those God has favor with. His warning is this, that if any man brings harm to these less fortunate, to my dear ones, then I will surely take that man's life and make his family like the widow and the orphan that he mistreated. Yahweh indeed intervenes, as the text says. It says, I will surely hear their cry. You and I can read this text today and say with full assurance that we would never take advantage or mistreat a widow or an orphan, but what about a stranger? Maybe consider this past week and ask yourselves if you've been partial to a person. Maybe you willingly avoided someone because, well, they're a little bit annoying. Have you mistreated someone or discriminated against someone in private because they were just a little different? You see, we are to put to death the deception that can play out in our minds when it comes to the perceptions we have of others. And where does this stem from? It stems from putting ourselves as a priority and not others, and not keeping the scriptures in mind. See, self-desires stem from us putting ourselves first and not the needs of others first. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. And look at verse 16. I want you to see the warning that God gives here to Israel. If you're someone who puts your needs first before others and have given no interest to God's word, this is your warning here. Deuteronomy 11, 16, it says, beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. This includes worshiping yourself, putting yourself first. Verse 17, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. It's the same phrase from Exodus 22. And he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. If your life is defined by selfish motives and treating the misfortunate unjustly, then the anger of the Lord has been kindled against you. Flee from those sinful motives and press upon your hearts and minds the scriptures so that you might learn to love and minister to the weak. You see, we often forget scripture in our lives, which is why we get so distracted with seeking our needs first. I think another thing we can take away from these verses is that God, of all the universe, he listens to the prayers of those who are in difficult afflictions. Isn't that wonderful? That even in times of distress, times of affliction, maybe a season of turmoil that you've experienced, we can go to a God who hears our cry. What an incredible comfort that is for you and I. God doesn't just let us suffer at the hands of others without exercising his judgment against the oppressors. Now, although that judgment may not come in our lifetime, God ultimately reserves the right and authority and a power to execute his judgment on all people at the Bema Seat. Laws concerning injustice against strangers, widows, and orphans. But what about the poor? That takes us to our fourth law. Let's go back to our text. This brings us to our fourth point, and that's laws concerning debts. Laws concerning debts in verse 25. It says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you're not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Now, the first thing we see here in verse 25 is lending, concerning lending. Now, most commentators consider this to be an apodictic law, thou shalt not. And I kind of toiled with that a little bit, but I would probably not agree with that as I studied this text. If you look at verse 25 and verse 26 begin, there's a conditional clause that's used which would lend these verses to be more of a case law, right? So with that said, the first form of debt we see is regarding lending here. And the form of lending addressed specifically here is regarding the lending of money. You see, money lending was as common in the ancient world as it is today in the 21st century. There were a variety of reasons why someone would seek out a loan of money. Most cases, people sought out a loan, did so because if it was an emergency. Think about a farmer who desperately needed money for food because their crops were lost to the elements or to insects and pests, perhaps. See, regardless of the reasons, look at what is prohibited in the middle of verse 25 of the lender. It says, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Why did Yahweh prohibit a lender from collecting interest? I mean, think about lending today. You know, you put your money into savings and investments to earn interest, right? So is that breaking Yahweh's law because you're growing your money? Is God against growing dividends? You know, investing your money to earn interest from banks and markets, it's not what is being prohibited here. In fact, we are to invest and be good stewards of our money. But just consider the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, right? You all are familiar with that story. Two of the three slaves had doubled their talents from investment, but one had done nothing with the talents and held on to it, right? So what did the master say to the third slave that didn't invest? Matthew 25, verse 26. But his master answered him and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest." So investing with the purpose of gaining interest is a good thing, but what God is forbidding here is for the Israelites to not charge interest on money that was lent between Israelite brothers. See, the investment was not to be done as a banker, but as a brother. Not expecting more in return. See, God did not want the wealthy to prey on the poor and inflict more debt on those people. No, it was the lender's social responsibility to love and care for the poor and not to take advantage of the person's distress. You know, for you and I today, that same truth still applies. If a brother or sister in the church are less fortunate and financially, and they find themselves in dire need of money, as can be the case with an unexpected home or car repair, or just needing financial help to buy groceries for their family, you're not to lend the money with the expectation of receiving restitution plus interest. We're not to do that. But you know, one of the wonderful ways that God cares for his people and cares for his church is through the benevolence fund. You and I should be contributing to that benevolence fund regularly, to the care, as it's the avenue that the Lord has established today to care for the body of believers. That is our way to care for brothers and sisters in the church. Do not charge interest on the money that was lended. But we not just see it on lending, we see this also when it concerns borrowing. Verses 26 through 27. The text says, "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering, is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious." You see, a man's cloak was an outer garment that protected the man from the weather conditions. A cloak also served the purpose of maybe a blanket or a bed covering for the man. So it was both essential and valuable to a person. And because the cloak had value, it could serve as collateral for a person who was seeking a loan. Now, the loan may have been typical of a small loan, perhaps even enough to buy food, but nonetheless, it had loan value. But what is commanded here is that if the lender took the cloak of the borrower as collateral, then the lender was to return the cloak each night back to the borrower so that he could use it to stay warm at night. Temperatures could drop down to, 40s or 50s at night. It could put a man at risk of getting sick and suffering without his cloak. People of the world often argue that the God you and I serve is cruel and heartless. Maybe you've heard that. You serve a God who is cruel. You serve a God who hates people. I beg to differ. We see here that God shows his compassion for the meek, for the poor. I mean, just look at what he says at the end of verse 27. He says, "And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious." I am gracious. See, God has shown you and I an abundance of grace, and he expects you and I to do just the same when it comes to others, especially our brothers and sisters in the faith. We must not seek to gain from each other, but rather we are to care for each other's needs in times of trouble and difficulty. We are the testimony. We are the light to a dead and dark world. Let us strive to be compassionate and concerned for the weak, just as our great God does for you and me. We've seen laws concerning seduction, wickedness, injustice, and debts. But lastly, let's consider laws concerning reverence. Laws concerning reverence. Exodus 22, verse 28, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons shall you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. It shall be holy man to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Here we see the laws returned back to an apodictic law. There's a clear command at the beginning of this text with these four verses with the phrase, "you shall." And each law of reverence here pertains to a certain conduct of reverence. The first one we see is concerning reverence of speech. I mean, think about it for a second. Why would anyone curse out another? It's usually out of frustration and anger. And to be angry and frustrated at God would be equivalent to saying that what God has done or allowed was not right. And it paints the picture that God has made a mistake. But you see, God is not like you and I. He doesn't make mistakes. You know, just this morning I was getting ready, and I hate to admit it, but I had put one of my socks inside out. I fixed it, so you don't have to be concerned if I left it the way it was. But God does not fumble and falter like we do. See, God is perfect and right in all his ways and is deserving of glorified speech from all his creation. One commentator writes that the law tells the Israelites that they had better respect God at all times and show full respect as well to any legitimate human leader of his people. You know, as easy of targets the leaders of this nation are, right, to ridicule and speak ill of, we must live with the law in mind that God forbids disrespectful speech of himself or those whom he sovereignly has put to rule over nations. It's easy to speak ill of the candidates we have. It's easy to speak ill of the president we have right now. They're easy targets. But God has sovereignly placed those people over authority of our nation. So you and I should turn our ridicule into reverence for God and pray for those leaders. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they would come to know the one and true and living God that you and I know. It wasn't just reverence of speech, it's reverence of offerings. Verse 29 through 30. See, an act of defiance or withholding from God was prohibited. You know, it's foolish to think that anything we have is truly our own, because the truth is that all that we have, our finances, our family, our home, our health, everything that you and I have, God rightfully owns. And those things are due to him. God demanded the firstborn of approved animals for sacrifice, which is why oxen and sheep are listed. But what's interesting is God demands the firstborn sons also. Now, it can be confusing to see this in this text, that God is asking for the firstborn of sons to be given to him. Many commentators do not really have a clear answer on that. However, they all conclude that the offering of firstborn sons here was not a redeeming purpose as it was with animals. I would agree with that thought. However, I believe that what is being commanded by the offering of the firstborn sons is that families were to consecrate or dedicate their firstborn child to the Lord God. This would be the child that would take on the inheritance, perhaps, take on the family name. It was the father's responsibility to raise that son up in the statutes and the laws of God, dedicating them to that end. We've seen this stated by God before to Moses. And if you look back at chapter 13, look at chapter 13 with me. Verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." You know, if you're a parent or a grandparent here today, we must commit ourselves to raising our children and our grandchildren in the statutes of the Lord Almighty. Because He, God, Yahweh, is the giver of life and serves as the owner and creator of those children. Dedicate yourselves to raise those kids in the statutes of Christ. Because if you're not teaching them, the world will teach them. We'll teach them to follow the statutes of the world. We've seen reverence when it comes to speech, reverence of offerings, and last, we see reverence of holy living. Let's go back to our chapter 22, verse 31. "You shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." This verse really is the commanding summary for all the laws that God has instituted, that all mankind, especially His people, should live as holy men and holy women unto Him. Even in what Israel was to consume, they were to be moral and righteous with what they ate. They were not to be like the dogs and the ravenous beasts who would consume rotten and diseased animals in the field. Just like Israel was commanded, you and I are to be considerate of what we put into our bodies. God cares for our health and our well-being, which is why we need to be aware of what we consume so that we can be useful and effective for the ministries God has given us responsibility over. You know, I'm a big fan of donuts, but if I'm eating donuts every day, eventually that's going to catch up to me. And I won't be useful and effective for what God has instituted for my life. We must be cautious of that. But you and I are to live as holy men and women unto a holy God. You know, the laws which God has instituted were not given senselessly here. They were given with a purpose for you and I to grow in holiness. They're given as statutes for you and I to grow in obedience to Yahweh and for the benefit of others. And so I just want to conclude our time this afternoon with two questions to just challenge your thinking as we consider these verses. The first is this: do you strive to live according to God's command for His glory? Do you strive to live according to God's commands for His glory? Is that your goal in life? To live as a holy, pursuing holiness? To give God glory in the life that you live? To write His commands on your heart? To be thinking and meditating on Scripture? To practice the Scripture that you've read? Is that a part of your life, to strive to that end? Or ask yourself this, our second question: how are you growing in compassion and grace for God's people? I mean, here are really the two greatest commandments, right? Love God, live unto God, and love others. That wraps up everything, right? Love God and love others. How are you living to love God? How are you living to love others? You know, when we write our God's word on our hearts, we become blessed. We become blessed and we become holy beings who follow and strive to that end, to be obedient to God. And in doing so, in pursuing God, we are overfilled with the love and joy that God has, and that pours out to others. We become living testimonies of God's saving grace. I want us to conclude our time just looking at Psalm 119. You don't have to worry, we're not going to read the whole Psalm 119. But Psalm 119, I just want to look at the first 6 verses. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do not do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Brothers and sisters, I pray that that is your cry, that that is your prayer, that you would seek to be blessed, to live blameless, to live righteous, to live within the statutes that God has ordained for Israel then and has ordained for all of his people, as we learned about this morning from Tom's message, all of his people, both Jew and Gentile, that love and follow Christ, that we would strive to live under those laws and statutes that God has given us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how great is your name. Lord, we are so thankful that we have the word, that we can come to the scriptures, learn of your laws that were given, Lord, and to understand what that means for us today, Lord, that we can look at that and realize, Lord, that the whole law we could never keep. As much as we may try, Lord, and all the different things we could put in our lives to try to seek that, Lord, we could never accomplish perfection. And it's because of that, Lord, that we were once separated from you. But Lord, you sent Christ, your one and true Son, to come to this earth, to put on flesh, to live the life and keep the law fully, to live the life that we could never live, Lord, to bear the full weight of all of our sins. The sins that we've committed yesterday, the sins that we've committed today and will continue to commit, Lord, that Christ has died for every sin. And it's through him, Lord, that we have redemption, that we have new life, that we even have the desire to pursue holiness and live as righteous beings to you. Lord, we thank you for our time this afternoon, Lord. We just pray that this word would challenge our hearts and our minds, Lord, and that we would seek to live as the holy people of God. We thank you and love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.